It goes really well with the book of James as we study it. I'd like to start with a story. In the late 1700s, in Baltimore's finest inn, a man came to the door, and he was kind of dirty, dressed like a farmer, and the innkeeper said, No, I don't want you here. You're going to make me look bad for you to come into my inn. And the man left, and later on that evening, the innkeeper found out that it was Thomas Jefferson who had come to the door. I don't know why he was dressed that way. Maybe he'd been riding a ways. And so he quickly sent a message to the vice president and said, you're welcome back. You can come here. It's fine. And Thomas Jefferson told the messenger, said, tell him I've already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has none for the vice president of the United States. Likewise, the Lord is often pushed aside in our lives because we disregard needy believers of humble circumstances. We forget that Christ may be in the small child who needs attention, the exhausted wife who needs encouragement, or the frustrated laborer who needs recognition. He might be in the grieving grandmother, the lonely shut-in, the struggling neighbor. They may seem to have little to offer, but if we show kindness to the least of these, it's as if we are doing it to Christ. And that's the beginning of James chapter 2. How many of you had a chance to read through the chapter that I mentioned? Very good. I want to applaud you for that. So maybe we won't read the whole thing right now because we certainly have plenty to look at. We'll maybe kind of read it a little bit as we go through it. But I do appreciate that. The title this morning is The Fruit of Faith. And there's kind of two parts to this. We have my Bible. It's called The Sin of Partiality and Faith in Works. So let's start, I'll read verses 1 through 7. It's talking about partiality. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Let's stop there at verse 7. And if we make it practical for today, we could say, you know, the man driving the shiny new diesel pickup truck or the other man who's driving an old beat-up Saturn. And, you know, we all probably tend to honor the man who was willing to work hard enough to earn the money to buy the new 4x4. And we wonder about the money management skills of the fellow with the old Saturn. Or, you know, with the bright, flashy clothes, well, maybe it's you know, designer brands that look good to us or whatever it might be that attracts you. For Samuel, it was the tall, strong young man. Gold rings, he talks about. Back then, gold rings were very, very expensive, and the rich would wear a lot of them. You could even rent them to make a good impression if you were going to meet someone. So that idea of making a good impression and people responding to that certainly was alive and well then. The church services were held usually in people's houses, so probably most people had to sit on the floor, but the wealthy people got a nice chair in a good spot. And Jesus had something to say about that. Let's turn to Matthew 23. I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. I have a lot of passages I want to read that kind of really, I feel, relate to James chapter 2 today, so you can turn to them if you can. If not, listen. Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they do, they tell you to do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. See that? Why are they doing them? They're doing it to be noticed. And I think as Christians, we're shouldn't bother noticing those things as much. We can't help but notice them, but we shouldn't allow it to affect our opinion of them. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So people do these things to make a good impression, and we tend to judge by appearance. We all do it. I'd like to hear from you. What are the things that tend to make you judge by appearance? What tends to make you respect someone, assign more value to them? We all have these things. I think maybe I struggle like Samuel. If I see someone that's tall and good looking and they must be a good person. Well, that may be true, but it may not. And there is something there, but we need to be willing to respect people who are poor. Most of the people in the early church were poor, but they tend to flatter these wealthy unbelievers. I don't know if it would have looked good to have them join their congregation, and that's not how God feels about it. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. But all things are possible with God. And it takes a miracle to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But Jesus' disciples quickly realized that even if you only look at your wealth as even a mouse, it still takes just as much of a miracle to get through the eye of a needle. What Jesus was saying, the financially poor tend to be rich in faith. There's a story of John Barrier. He didn't like the way the bank manager at Spokane, Washington looked at him. Like he crawled out from under a rock because of his dirty construction clothes. Thank you, Titus. So Barrier, who just wanted a parking slip validated, took his money and left. It began when Barrier went to Old National Bank to cash a $100 check. When he tried to validate the slip to save 60 cents, a receptionist refused, saying he hadn't conducted a transaction. She said, "You have to make a deposit." He says, I told her that I was considered a substantial depositor, and she looked at me like, well. He asked to see the manager, who also refused to stamp the ticket. Barrier went to the bank headquarters, vowing to withdraw his $2 million unless the manager apologized. No call came. So the next day I went over, and the first amount I took out was $1 million. But if you have $100 in a bank or $1 million, he says, I think they owe you the courtesy of stamping your parking ticket. Isn't that the truth of how we tend to be? We look on the outside. Let's move on to verses 8 through 11. The royal law. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I find it interesting that James points back to a command in the Old Testament, love your neighbor. And it's one of the few times that the Old Testament deals with the heart. Almost all of the commands in the Old Testament are very specific. You do this, you don't do this. You can have whatever attitude you want as long as you do. But here, we're to love our neighbors. And this chapter where he's Leviticus 19, 17, and 18, where he's quoting from, actually talks of several things about what's happening in your heart. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge, another thing that's happening in your heart, against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I think God's pointing forward to that the heart drives our actions, and his goal of where he's pointing forward to in the New Testament. Have another passage, Luke 10:25-37. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now, I don't very often see people lying beat up along the road, but who are our neighbors? Who are the people that we see today? Because I think it's important that when we study the Bible, it's practical to us. Who are our neighbors? Lizzie.
We still have her stuff in a building out back, and she's still a poor, destitute woman with a deep need for in her soul and physically, but she's still alive.
That's an example of our neighbor. Who else are our neighbors? Who's your neighbor? Whoever's in front of me. God places people in your way. And are you willing to listen? We can't help everyone that we see, but God prompts us. And are we willing to listen? Are we going to do like Samuel and listen? Or are we going to say, "Well, I'm busy," or "I have a schedule," or "I have other things I should be doing"?
Yeah, I tend to think of the word neighbor as someone that lives next door. But I get a feeling here that it's more in the sphere of your life. Those that you meet, bump into, those that are in the sphere of your goodness or badness. Because a thief out there in the highway, certainly we wouldn't call that a neighbor. I mean, the man that was beat by the thieves, we wouldn't call that your neighbor. But it became part of the sphere of his life. Mm-hmm. And so I have always thought of it as houses, like a neighbor. You think of it's the house next door. But now it seems to reorganize my perspective. It's something that has intermingled with your journey here on earth.
Someone you can impact.
Yeah. Or mm-hmm. Yeah, it, positively or negatively.
Yes. Yes, I think and certainly there was these two other men who were probably wealthier and certainly more socially accepted. Said, "You know what, I'm not doing that." And the outcast, I don't know if he was a poor man or not, apparently not too poor because he had a bunch of money he could pay for this fellow's medical bill. Let's go on to 12 and 13. Liberty and mercy. So speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Chew on that for a while. Judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Christians are not without law, but it's a law of liberty. It's not legalistic. There's not harsh judgment. And my takeaway is that we will be judged in the same way that we judge. And he's telling us mercy triumphs over judgment. And I find that very sobering to think that I'm going to be judged in the same way that I judge. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Our justification is a gift, not anything we can possibly earn. And if we don't show mercy, we're demonstrating that we've never received God's true mercy in our life and our redemption. For judgment will be merciless on the one who has shown no mercy. How often have I been merciless? And then we'll go into faith and works. This is the theme, I think, of this book in many ways. And this is probably the biggest passage where he deals with that. Start reading at verse 14, go to verse 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and indeed in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This misunderstanding of God's heart has deceived many people, many churches, this faith and works and how that works together. And I wonder if perhaps this isn't the biggest deception that Satan's ever put on the church. And it goes way back, and I'm going to be kind of pulling some ideas from David Brousseau. He's researched this a lot more than I have. But when the early church became the state church, when it went from being the persecuted church to being the persecuting church, and it happened pretty quickly, and it became the state church, obviously not everyone was a real Christian. Everyone was baptized, or practically everyone, and they became church members, and they continued living their sinful life that they had always lived. So there had to be a new way of thinking about the Christian life, or the so-called Christian life. And the solution to this problem was that you can have a heart change without it affecting your works. Faith without works, a dead faith, was suddenly okay. And the church was filled with dead Christians. And 1,000 years of the Dark Ages followed that. But our faith has to work. We absolutely are saved by faith, but faith that doesn't work won't save us. And he gives this kind of ludicrous illustration. He says, if someone comes and they're hungry and cold and you say, good for you, I hope you get some food and I hope you have a good day, it's pointless. And he's saying, that's what faith without works is like. And we have this concept that it's the thought that counts. As long as my heart's right, as long as my motives are right, as long as I'm right with God, it's a faith that's between me and God, then everything's okay. And that's simply not true. Faith without works is dead. It's not faith. It's not true faith. It's a sham. It's worthless. We cannot have true faith without good works. And I would submit that we can't consistently produce good works without faith. We can probably keep up a good appearance for a while, but the people the closest to us know us. They know the reality of whether our faith is real, whether it actually works, or whether it's just something pasted on the outside. And I had to think of I really appreciated Samuel looking on the outside and that study, and it really ties together with this. Samuel walked into a town and he saw this man for a few minutes and he said, I believe he's a good man, make a good king. But if you were David, I think you would have known. Think about what happened when David went out on the battlefield and wanted to bring some cheese and some food and see how the battle's going. I think Eliab was one of those that was making fun of him. David knew. Yeah, there were several, but he was among them. At least, I don't know if it says specifically that he was the one doing it, but he was among those that were doing that. And I think David would have known. And his dad would have known. They lived with him every day. I don't think you can fool people that are spending time with you. You can fool somebody at church on Sunday morning, probably, but I don't think you can fool people who spend time with you. Jesus said, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And there's a lot of talk about don't judge, you can't see my heart, and all those things. And there's some truth there. We say don't judge by what's on the outside. But over time, consistent fruit coming out of our lives says a lot about our heart condition and about whether our faith is real or not. Many people believe that since good works can't save us, they're not necessary at all. Well, Menno Simons didn't believe that. He said, and I want to read the whole passage that he wrote where that song that we just sang comes from. True evangelical faith is of such a nature it cannot lie dormant, but it spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It dies to flesh and blood. It destroys all lusts and forbidden desires. It seeks, serves, and fears God in its inmost soul. It clothes the naked. It feeds the hungry. It comforts the sorrowful. It shelters the destitute. It aids and consoles the sad. It does good to those who do it harm. It serves those that harm it. It prays for those who persecute it. It teaches, admonishes, and judges us with the word of the Lord. It seeks those who are lost. It binds up what is wounded. It heals the sick. It saves what is strong. It becomes all things to all people. The persecution, suffering, and anguish that come to it for the sake of the Lord's truth have become a glorious joy and comfort to it. That's what true faith looks like. And I think we need to acknowledge that, and we need to stand against this belief that permeates much of Christianity today, that it's all inside and the outside doesn't matter at all. Verse 19, James says that even demons have faith. He's basically saying, you believe that God is one. And I think he's referring back to the thing that the Jews would commonly say, hear, O our Lord, our God is one Lord. He says, you believe that. Well, good for you. So do the demons. And when Jesus was on earth, some of the demons professed belief in him. But it wasn't a belief that drove action. They hated God, and they certainly didn't have a faith that works. Let's read Romans 3:20-24. This is in relation to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Saying he was justified by his works. And it's interesting to see what Paul says about that. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It might seem like a direct contradiction here, what James and Paul are saying, but I don't think it is. I think James is just making it abundantly clear that any faith that we have, or we say we have, if it's not working, it's not real. It's dead. It's not true. Now I'd like to look at another passage, Luke 15:11-32. This is the well-known story of the prodigal son. As we read this, I'd like you to think about the main point. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from this passage, but Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees, who thought they were better than everyone else, who were very concerned about appearances, who believed in works without faith, largely, I think you could say. So what's the main point of this story? And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But his father said to the slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And he began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So what do you think is Jesus' main point as he's telling this story? Art says restoration.
The chapter, it didn't matter how long someone was serving. Jesus had no respect in that particular instance. It was the heart that came back to reunite with him. And he was willing to lay up all the sins of the past there aside, for the sake of the relationship with his son.
Yeah. One of your last words, relationship. To me, that's so key.
To James, he that showeth mercy.
Mercy is definitely something there. But I think the older brother is the main point of this lesson. The older brother was close in proximity to his father, but not in relationship. Well, notice what he says. He says, all my life I've served you. I've never neglected a command you said. He never said, I've always had a good relationship with you. I've always loved you. I've always respected you. I've always done what you said. But he never got to the place of relationship that sinful, poor, dirty son got to. He didn't have a relationship either at first, or he would have done what his father asked him to. But he came back for relationship. And he's talking to these Pharisees who everything was about how people looked, how they looked, how people thought about them. This older brother, he didn't share his father's forgiving spirit. He didn't share his father's generosity with his wealth. He had a measure of good works, or a very good measure of good works. It looked good. But he didn't have faith. He didn't have relationship. He was angry and bitter. And all these many years, it probably looked pretty good. But this situation came up, and it showed his true colors. It showed what he was really made of. And I believe that's why Jesus told the story, to rebuke the Pharisees who had a show of good works, but didn't have God's love in their hearts, didn't have true faith that worked. Next, James moves on to two examples of a living faith from the Old Testament. First, Abraham offering up Isaac. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah to offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I find it interesting that James says here that good works perfected his faith. And I think faith and good works make a virtuous circle. And if we get stuck with faith and we never do the good works, we could say that good works are the outflowing of faith. But I think there's something self-reinforcing about a faith that works. And when we make a choice to do the right thing, to do those good works, it strengthens our faith. And I just found that very interesting, that it perfected his faith. I always sort of thought of it as a true faith produces works. But there's something that works flowing out of true faith strengthen our faith. They perfect it. And it says his belief was reckoned as righteousness, and it created a relationship with God, and he was called the friend of God. And then we have Rahab, who had been living a life of sin, who apparently made a heart choice to change when she encountered God and God's people, and she began to show her faith by her works. She was a prostitute. She was called that, and she was in that state when she, in faith, accepted God, and God accepted her in that state. And he made a way for her to be saved, and he called her out of her sinful works into good works. And he made her a part of the family of God, a part of the kingly line in Israel, and an ancestor of Jesus. And he says, James says, then, a body that has no spirit is dead. Faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. Sam Jones once used this illustration. I go to chop wood, and you find me with my axe across my knees and not a chip in sight. You ask, why are you chopping wood? I answer, I'm waiting until I work up a sweat first, then I'll chop wood. The best way to work up a sweat is to chop wood. Faith alone will not get the job done. It must be followed by works. In closing, I'd like to read something that I think applies to this chapter, applies this chapter to today, and it should be our challenge to have faith that works. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seemed so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold.